Romans chapter 1. Verses 1 through 17 will be our focus tonight. Here in the first chapter of Romans. Before we read the scriptures, we'll seek the Lord's face together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your mercy. We thank you again for the privilege to gather together and to worship you. We thank you for the word of God, sharper and more powerful than any two-edged sword, able to reveal our inner state, able to give us the grace that we need, able to awaken those who are asleep, those who are dead and trespasses and sins, able to convert and save. Thank you that it is able to build up your people, that it cleanses us by giving heed to the word. We may walk in this new obedience to which Christ has called us. Thank you that your word is truth. Sanctify us tonight through that truth. Within ourselves, we do not have these resources, so open the eyes of our hearts and give us understanding. Give me the filling of the Spirit to announce your word, to preach it to your people. Thank you for the mercy of God in Christ. We pray that Christ would be made much of tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. And I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. We'll end our reading of God's word there. I begin tonight with a citation from Don Carson on the importance of keeping the gospel central in our thinking. Don Carson is a professor at an evangelical school in Illinois who spent much of his life teaching students and defending the faith, very conservative theologian, godly man, and proclaiming the importance of the gospel. Listen to these words from one of his lectures. Students do not learn everything you teach them. He begins with an amazing statement that none of us probably ever suspected. He makes this confession, they certainly do not learn everything I teach them. So he asks, what do they learn? They learn what I am excited about. They learn what I emphasize, what I return to again and again. They learn what organizes the rest of my thought. So, if I happily presuppose the gospel, but rarely articulate it and am never excited about it, while effervescing frequently about, say, ecclesiology or textual criticism, My students may conclude that the most important thing to me is ecclesiology or textual criticism. They may pick up my assumption of the gospel. Alternatively, they may even distance themselves from the gospel. But what they will almost certainly do is place at the center of their thought ecclesiology or textual criticism, thereby wittingly or unwittingly marginalizing the gospel. Both ecclesiology and textual criticism, Carson says, not to mention a plethora of other disciplines and subdisciplines, are worthy of the most sustained study and reflection. Nevertheless, part of my obligation as a scholar teacher, a scholar pastor, is to show how my specialism relates to that which is fundamentally central, and never to lose my passion for living and thinking and being excited about what must remain at the center. Failure in this matter means I lead my students and parishioners astray. Carson's statement here gets to the heart of the matter when it comes to how important the gospel should be to the people of God, to Bible-believing Christians, and especially to Free Presbyterians, whose motto is that we preach Christ crucified. This gospel centrality is a reflection, should be a reflection at least, of exactly what we find here in God's Word, and especially in the book of Romans. We can argue that the gospel was central to Paul's thought as well. I want you to notice the progression of his thought here in the 17 verses that we just read. These verses function as the introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans. So it consists of a greeting, as well as Paul's explanation of his desire and his attempts to visit the Romans. He says that he wants to visit them in order to impart a spiritual gift to them. Notice verse 11. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. To the end, you may be established. He explains what that spiritual gift is in verse 12. He wants to encourage the Romans in their faith and to be encouraged by them in his faith. So notice verse 12. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Paul intends to accomplish this mutual encouragement by preaching the gospel to the Roman Christians. Notice verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. If we could summarize really the first 17 verses, we could say this, that Paul desires to visit the Romans in order to strengthen their faith by preaching the gospel to them. This is how Paul fulfills his calling as one who is separated unto the gospel. Now that leads me to conclude or assume two things. Number one, knowing the gospel strengthens believers. Knowing the gospel strengthens believers. Just notice real quickly the end of the book of Romans. I'll just read it from chapter 16, verse 25. Paul says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Here's a group of believers. And Paul says the preaching of the gospel can build you up. It can establish you. It can comfort you in your faith. So knowing the gospel strengthens believers. But the second thing I conclude, therefore, is that the gospel consists of more than appealing to sinners to place their faith in the death and resurrection of believers. In the death and resurrection of Christ. It is that. But as Paul's letter to the Romans unfolds, we realize that the gospel is more than that as well. The gospel encompasses justification, how God declares sinners to be righteous before Him. It involves sanctification, how God frees us from the reign of sin and enables us to live obedient lives. And it even encompasses election, how God chooses us for salvation. By considering these truths, we will be strengthened in our faith. We enter faith by the most basic trust in the risen and the resurrected Savior. But we are built up in our faith by giving attention to the gospel and the other truths that go along and are part of the gospel. As Carson challenges us, the gospel must be central to our thinking. By focusing on it, we will strengthen our faith and guarantee that we are handing on to others the core of the Christian faith. So for that reason, I want us to consider very simply tonight the gospel. What it is and how it strengthens our faith. Firstly, let me ask this question, two questions to structure our thoughts tonight. Number one, what is the gospel all about? What is the gospel all about? It's about two things, and it emerges here from this introduction. Number one, the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. Notice verse 1, Paul says, he introduces himself, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and now notice verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ. We see two things really about Jesus Christ here in this in these verses. Number one, he is a king. Jesus Christ is a king. Verse 3 says, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was born of the seed of David. He is a son of David, Paul says. Now, when we read that kind of language, our minds should go immediately back to 2 Samuel 7, where God made a promise to David that he would always have a son who would sit on his throne. David is here desiring to build a house for the Lord. God does not allow him to do that. But he does come to David and says, as you desire to build a house for me, so I am going to build a house for you. That is, I'm going to build a dynasty for you. And you will never lack a man to sit on the throne of David. And as God goes on to reveal this promise of a son and of an ongoing dynasty, the thought emerges that there will be the succession of sons until the greatest son comes. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul says that the fulfillment of that promise, David's greatest son, has taken place in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of David. Notice how he goes on to say that he is Jesus Christ there in verse 3, our Lord. There's the word for king, that he is our sovereign. And as our king, he is exercising dominion over his creation. And he is bringing the nations into captivity and obedience to himself. Having said all that he says here about Jesus Christ, notice then what Paul says in verse 5. He says, by whom, by Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So by the risen Savior, by the King Jesus, I have received my calling and my commission as an apostle. And the purpose of my apostleship is to go amongst the nations and to call them to obey the faith, to surrender themselves to Christ, to take upon them the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's fascinating to see that Paul would state his commission that way because it makes your mind go immediately back to the Great Commission, where Jesus said, go therefore into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptize them in the name of the triune God, and teach them to obey all the things that I have commanded you. Before the risen Christ returned to heaven, he commissioned the apostles to go to the nations and to call them to become disciples of Christ. Of course, the mind backs up again. Follow the backwards thought here. As Christ gave the Great Commission, how did he introduce it? All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. I am the King. I have universal sovereignty. I have universal dominion, and it's in that power that you go out and you call the nations to obey. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 2 where the Lord says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. This is the servant we read about in Isaiah who will be the covenant to the people. What's the application here? That the gospel is a powerful message which will convert the nations. The gospel will succeed. Sinners will be drawn unto Christ. They will be converted. He will have His people. He is the King. And His will cannot be thwarted. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Keep in mind, gates are something you use for defense. And Jesus says nothing will be able to defend itself against the power of the gospel. Things don't always look that way. Things don't always look that way at home and abroad, but we must hold on to the promise that Jesus is a king and that He will have the nations. The gospel also teaches us about Jesus Christ that He is the resurrected Savior. That He is the resurrected Savior. Verse 4 says that Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. A point that Andrew made very well this morning. Jesus has been raised from the dead as proof that His work has been accepted. Because He has risen again, we know that He is the Savior. He is the resurrected Savior. So He's a King, but He is a King for this purpose, to save sinners from their sin. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ. Secondly, the gospel is all about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Verse 17. Paul says of the gospel, for therein, in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, the righteousness of God is a loaded phrase. It's a very full phrase. It can communicate several ideas, really, in this instance, and appears to do so throughout the book of Romans. Three things I think we can see in this phrase. First and foremost, it's a reference to the imputed righteousness of Christ. It must be a reference to the imputed righteousness of Christ, one of the most precious truths that the Word of God reveals to us. Notice the end of verse 17 there. It says that the just shall live by faith. Another way to read that is this. The one who is righteous by faith will live. How do sinners become righteous? By faith. And how is it that they can be considered righteous at all? Because God credits righteousness to them. He imputes the righteousness of Christ. That active, full, perfect obedience of Christ to the law is credited to you and me. Romans 4:6 refers to the blessedness of the man upon whom God imputeth righteousness without works. It is a precious truth. Many who would study Romans today would deny that God imputes righteousness to us, but it is a precious truth. It's right there in Romans 4:6. We should continue to affirm and preach this truth. Secondly, the righteousness of God can also refer to God's saving activity. Just simply a little more general way of reading the phrase as God's saving activity. Notice what Isaiah 46:13 says, I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Israel, in Zion for Israel, my glory. So notice the parallel statement. Righteousness is not far off, salvation will not tarry. The word righteousness used at times to refer to God's saving activity. And this is important because when you read the book of Romans, it says so much about the imputed righteousness of Christ and justification. But it focuses on that in the first 4 and 5 chapters. So that when we get to chapters 6 through 8 and start to read about our union with Christ and our freedom from the reign of sin, and verses 9 through 11, we read about God's purpose to save His elect. Paul is still unfolding the gospel, but he has moved into a more general focus on God's saving activity. So the gospel reveals how God saves us from our sin from beginning to end. And thirdly, the gospel, the righteousness of God, refers to the faithfulness of God. Faithfulness of God, which you see in chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. But notice right here in the very first chapter, the end of verse 1. Paul says he's separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So what is the gospel? It is the fulfillment of the promises that God made in the Old Testament. The promise of a Messiah. The promise of righteousness. The promise of a Savior. God has fulfilled those promises. We are living in the day of fulfillment. That's why Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, he cites Joel where it says, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. People say, are we living in the last days? Yes, the last days are the days when God begins to fulfill His saving promises. He's begun to do that in Christ. He is faithful to what He promised. He'll be faithful to you, friend, and what He promised to you, and the promises of Scripture for your soul. To sum it all up, then, the gospel is the good news that God, in fulfillment of His promises, has provided salvation for sinners through Jesus Christ to be received by faith alone. I know that's an incredibly long sentence. One more time. The gospel is the good news that God, in fulfillment of His promises, has provided salvation for sinners through Jesus Christ to be received by faith alone. So that leads us into our second question. We've thought, what is the gospel all about? Let us consider now, how does the gospel strengthen our faith? How can giving attention to these truths and studying these truths, how can it help me? How can it help me in my walk with God? How will it strengthen my faith? Three ways. Number one, it reminds us that only faith can commend us to God. It reminds us that only faith can commend us to God. We gave much consideration of this morning, that only faith can commend us to God. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. A phrase that Luther, I believe, read as the idea of being by faith alone. I think he was absolutely right. Another translation says, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. This righteousness of God that comes to us begins with faith and it ends with faith. It is by faith alone. Notice verse 5. Paul says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. A fascinating phrase, obedience to the faith. Quite literally it reads, the obedience of faith. There's a great question of what's the nature of the of relationship there. I think here we'd have to read it basically as an equal sign. The obedience, which is faith. Obedience equals faith. Paul is an apostle sent out to call the nations to obedience. What kind of obedience? Faith. Faith in the Son of God. We considered again this morning the emphasis in the Mosaic Law on do this, and thou shalt live. And now that Christ has come and instituted the new covenant, Paul preaches almost tongue-in-cheek, you want to know what it is you're supposed to do? You put your faith in Christ. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Notice chapter 3. Verses 21, beginning actually at verse 22, Paul refers to the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Look at the end of verse 26. We read that God is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Throughout Romans 1 to 5, there are 34 references to faith, either in the noun or the verb form. Paul is trying to make a point. Faith is the only way we commend ourselves to God. On July 17, 1881, Charles Spurgeon preached the sermon, Faith, What Is It? How Can It Be Obtained? And he explains faith in terms of three elements: knowledge, belief, and trust. Knowledge You must know certain things in order to be saved. At minimum, you must know that Jesus died and rose again to pay for your sins. And the things that we are studying tonight reveal some of the additional things about the gospel that encourage our faith if we know them. Belief. You must consider these things to be true and trust. You must rest in these truths for your salvation and for your spiritual health. The more we know about the gospel, the better off we'll be. Many of you were saved for many years and knew the Lord, enjoyed the Lord, walked with the Lord. But there was a certain sense in which your enjoyment of the Lord grew when you understood the doctrine that God justifies you by faith alone, that God credits to you the righteousness of Christ. There is kind of that hole in our thinking. What does it mean to have this acceptance with God? How do I know I'm really right with Him? Until we understood the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. By knowing these things, our faith is strengthened. By believing them, we are strengthened. And by trusting in them, we grow in grace. Some weeks ago, we spent time in 2 Peter 1, where we read that believers have a faith as the same value as the apostles, who, you remember, they actually saw and experienced things that we can only discuss. But Peter says, your faith is of the same value as ours. We believe in the same thing. And it is the same God that enables us to believe. Faith does not consist of feelings. Whether you have weak faith or strong faith, faith is what saves, not your degree of confidence. Quite simply, faith is the means by which I receive the righteousness of God. I cannot rest in anything I do. You do not earn God's love by works, and you cannot maintain God's love by works. When you sin, I hope you are grieved, but I also hope that you do not try to assuage your grief through works or resolutions to do better and try harder. You must come back to the cross and recognize that our acceptance with God is grounded in that. Secondly, the gospel assures us that sin will not dominate us. It assures us that sin will not dominate us. In justification, we are set free from sin's penalty. In sanctification, we are set free from sin's power. Notice chapter 6 of Romans, verse 18. Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. You have been set free from sin, and you have become the servant or the slave of righteousness. Once we were in a cruel bondage to sin, unable to believe, unable to escape, unable to overcome our sin nature, challenged by the law to do, but completely unable to fulfill. In Christ, we are free from the reign of sin, and we have become the servants of righteousness. Flip forward again to Romans chapter 8, verse 15. We read these words, Romans 8, 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So a different spirit that we possess now. Not that spirit of bondage, but we are the adopted children of God. And by means of the Holy Spirit, we can call upon our Father. And finally, a well-known verse, Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. You're not under the reign of the law. You are under the reign of grace. And sin, therefore, cannot have the dominion over you. We are no longer in a position where we know the commandment of God, but have no power to fulfill it. God has united us with the death and resurrection of His Son. Read Romans 6, united in His death, united in His life. We die to sin with Him. We live a new life in Him. He has given us His Spirit, read Romans 8, and we are free from the dominion of sin. And we have the ability to do the things that God requires of us. Not only do we have the ability, We also have God's promises that sin will not reign. We do not have to be overcome by the same sins that trouble us now. There is victory in Christ for those who will rest in God's grace and strive to obey righteousness. So that raises a question. Well, how does that happen? There are some sins you would say that you struggle with continually. You have for a long time. How can I overcome them? You would ask. I think the key, apart from, flowing out of recognizing God's grace in Christ is this. We must make the right small decisions today that eventually become second nature so that we make the right decision when faced with a larger issue. One theologian explains that this way. Character strengths don't happen in a rush. You have to work at them. Character is a slowly forming thing. You can no more force character on someone than you can force a tree to produce fruit when it isn't ready to do so. The person has to choose again and again to develop the moral muscles and skills which will shape and form the fully flourishing character. And so, just as a long, steady program of physical training will enable you to do all kinds of things, run in a marathon, walk 30 miles in a day, lift heavy objects, which you would previously never have thought possible. So the long, steady program of working on the character strengths, the virtues, will enable you to live in a way you would never have thought possible, avoiding moral traps and pitfalls and exhibiting a genuine, flourishing human or Christian life. We have to make the right decision when the first temptation presents itself, is essentially what he's saying. We just finished watching the Olympics and saw amazing feats of physical skill. None of those Olympians, to state the obvious, woke up one morning and did that. They trained their body through many long, hard hours. So we must train our minds and our hearts to love God and to obey Him by imitating His character, emulating the virtues that are there in 2 Peter 1. And when the first temptation presents itself, a wrong look, a wrong thought, a short temper, whatever it may be, we, by the grace of God, get it under control and fight sin right there. Then when you've made those decisions over and over, will you be able to withstand when a larger temptation presents itself? It's like a soldier who throws himself on a grenade. He doesn't right then and there decide, I think I'll be sacrificial in giving. No, he has trained himself through years of service to put others first, to give himself as a sacrifice to others, so that when the moment comes, he responds as he should. We must inculcate virtue in our heart and in our mind with the smallest deeds and then work out from there. And the promise of God is that by our union with Christ, by the life of the Spirit, we can be free from sin. The gospel reminds us of that. Thirdly and lastly, the gospel grounds our assurance in the work of God for us. The gospel grounds our assurance in the work of God for us. I sketched out some of the verses in Romans which refer to God's work on our behalf, where God is the principal agent doing something for Him. I just want to read them for you real quick. And this is intentional information overload. So follow me here. In 1:2, we read that God promised the gospel. In 1:4, we read that God raised Jesus from the dead. In 3:25, God set forth Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. In 3:30, God justifies the circumcised and the uncircumcised by faith. In 4:17, God gives life to the dead and calls things into being that do not exist. In 5:8, God demonstrates His love towards us. In 7:25, God delivers us from the body of death. 8:3, God sent Christ to be an offering for sin. 8:28, God works for the good of those who love Him. 8:29-30, God foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and will glorify us. In 8:31, God is for us. In 8:32, God delivered up Christ for us. In 9:11, God elected us. In 9:15, God gave sovereign mercy and compassion to us. And I stopped at the end of chapter 11 because I feel like I had made my point. Or rather, we should say, Paul has made his. Do you see how Romans is just saturated through and through with what God has done for us. That God is the one who has taken the initiative to save our souls. That God is the one who fulfills the promises He has made us. You are wondering, where do I find the assurance that I am saved? In what God has done for you. How do I know that I've really trusted that? That I've really received that? God's promise is this: when you believe in me, when you rest in me, when you trust me, very simply, you have eternal life. That is the promise of God for you. And it is all grounded in what God has done. Very simply, cite three verses from Romans 9. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. The Gospel, telling us about a risen Savior, the King of all creation, fulfilling His purpose of saving sinners. When we give our attention to that, we are assured that God is for us, that He will fulfill His promise, that we will be free from sin, and that by faith we have acceptance with Him. What can we conclude from this? Five very simple things. Number one, Christianity, the Gospel, it's good news. The Gospel is good news. It's what the word itself means. This message that we have considered tonight, this is good news. I don't know what your experience has been with Christianity, church, or anything else. If it hasn't been good news to you, I can assure you it's good news. It's your life. It is the comfort and the hope that you need and that you're searching for. Secondly, Christianity is gracious. The Gospel is a message of grace. It is not a message of all that we must do to measure up to some standard. It is the message of the grace of God in Christ. The picture that we should have of God is a merciful, gracious, loving Savior. That is what is revealed to us in the Gospel. Thirdly, the Gospel is simple. The Gospel is very simple. What does God require of you? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. The Gospel is simple. Fourth, sinners need the Gospel. Sinners need the Gospel. Not morality, not church, not anything else. Sinners, the sinners you meet wherever you work, wherever you pursue leisure, wherever you shop, the sinners that God gives you an opportunity to interact with, what they need more than anything else is the Gospel. And we must function as ambassadors of that Gospel, bringing the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection to a lost and dying world. Like I said, not morality, culture, church, or anything else. That's the Gospel. May we be excited about the Gospel. It's very easy to get excited about other things. May the Gospel be the focus of our excitement. And fifthly, we must not let anything eclipse the beauty, simplicity, and graciousness of the Gospel. May it continue to be our mantra as Free Presbyterians, that we are separated unto the Gospel and that we preach Christ crucified. And may we never do anything that would eclipse the greatness of the Gospel. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have saved us from our sin, that you have done all that is required. We thank you for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Thank you for his mercy towards our souls. Thank you for the mercy that we find with you, God, when we sin. Thank you for the comfort we find in your word. Thank you that though we are so unworthy, you loved us and you gave yourself for us. I pray tonight that you would comfort us in our hearts with the Gospel, and you would build us up in our faith. You would make us strong through these truths, that in them we would find the answers to our questions and the difficulties in our own battle with sin and effort to obey you. May we find hope. May we find help. Pray for the people of God tonight. You would build them up in their faith. Save sinners from their sin. Build us up in our faith. Strengthen our faith. Thank you for the mercy of God towards our souls. Bring us back together again later and this week bring us together to worship you. Thank you for the mercy you've shown us today. We pray in Jesus' name.